Good afternoon, and welcome to The Narrow Path. And I'll tell you, I really love to hear that music come on every day for a couple of reasons. One is I love the song. The guy who wrote it, John Maher, is a man I greatly admire, and I like his songwriting, and I think it's a cool song. Not everyone likes our theme music. Some people think it should be more, what is the term, more high energy. But as you know, if you listen to the program, this is not a high energy program. We're not here to dazzle you. We're just here to be contemplative, to be intelligent if we can, to be real, and to talk about the scriptures. To my mind, the music has always been just right for the mood that I hope to have here on the program. But the other reason I like to hear the music every day is it means I'm just about ready to have conversations with people from all over the country, sometimes even other countries, who are going to call in, and we're going to talk about the things of God for an hour together. And that music is sort of like ringing the bell for Pavlov's dog. It makes me salivate because I know that as soon as that whistling stops, we're going to be going to the phones and talking to people, well, people like you, for example, perhaps. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and you want to give us a call, we'll talk to you in this coming hour. Right now, our lines are full. That's a good problem to have, but it's a bad problem for you if you want to call in right now. So just take this number down, and after I've talked to some of these people, even after I've talked to one of them, a line will open up, and there will be lines opening up throughout the hour, and you can get through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. First caller today is Brian, a caller from Estacada, Oregon. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good day to you. I've been going through your lectures on Revelation lately, and I said I'd never call a question on Revelation because it's always such a hot topic, but something's been bugging me. I think I agree with you mostly for the interpretation, but my question is, if it was addressed to the seven churches of Asia, knowing that there were 10 churches of Asia, I'm trying to figure out, is it kind of an encoded message to all the churches, or was it to just an epistle to those churches? And because if so much of the focus of the book is on, and I agree that it's the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, wouldn't it have been pertinent to address it to people in Israel,
Jerusalem?
Not in Asia? Yeah, or in Israel. I mean, it affected all of Israel. So what do you think about that?
Yeah.
Why write to the Asian church?
Why write to those people so far away who were not going to be directly affected by the events in Israel at that time? And why write to only seven churches? Why not all 10 of the churches in Asia, or all the churches in the world, for that matter? We do know that in addition to the seven churches that are named in Revelation chapter 1 through 3, there were at least three other churches we know of in Asia. There's one at Hierapolis, one at Colossae, and one at Troas. And yet the letter limits its range to these seven churches. And yet, I think at the end of each of the letters where it says, he that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, it kind of gives it away that it's not just this individual church or that individual church or the collective of all these individual churches, but to the churches in general, the Holy Spirit has something to say. And therefore, I believe the revelation, I think the choice of seven churches to name is simply in keeping with the motif of using seven so frequently in the book of Revelation as a number of completeness. Yeah, it's the number of completeness, and therefore seven churches would be the complete church, in a sense, has something to gain by it. But your other question is very important. If indeed the prophecy is about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, that would certainly affect Christians in Israel and in Jerusalem in a direct way, but hardly, it would seem, would it affect the churches in Asia or much of anywhere else outside of Israel. So why, if you have a message like that on that subject, why not send it to Jerusalem? Why send it to Asia, to the churches there? And I can't answer for that completely, but I can think of some answers that would make some sense. First of all, the church in Jerusalem didn't need the message. Jesus had already given it to them in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus had spoken to the leaders, those who became the leaders of the Jerusalem church, Peter and James and John and Andrew, and he told them, you know, the same things that Revelation told them. And on the Mount of Olives, in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21. And in fact, John's gospel is the only gospel that doesn't contain that. And that may be because Jesus had already given John, and John had already sent out the message of the book of Revelation by the time he wrote his gospel. And there was no need to duplicate the message. The Revelation, of course, is much more detailed than the Olivet Discourse. But in my opinion, it's on the same subject. And because of that, the church at Jerusalem, first of all, didn't need to hear it from him because they had already heard it directly from Jesus when he was here. And we're told by the historian Eusebius that the early Christians in Jerusalem actually received an oracle in their church. That is, a prophet in the church prophesied that it was time for them to leave Jerusalem because the problems were coming that were predicted. Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, had already told them, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near, and you flee, get out of the, go to the mountains, he said. And so the church did, and they did all that without needing the book of Revelation. They had the warnings of Jesus carried on by the apostles, and they had this oracle or this prophet speaking in their church in Jerusalem. So they got their warnings. It would seem that the book of Revelation, therefore, was not given to warn people who were right in harm's way. But it would be more perhaps the same thing that when I would read today the prophecies of Ezekiel or of Jeremiah or Zechariah and see how they were fulfilled. It would, it's inspiring to all Christians to see that the things that happened that were so significant, although they're not significant to America, they're not significant to where I live, you know, right now, but they were historically significant. What the prophets show us is that God not only knew they were going to happen, but they illustrate that these things happen as part of God's purpose. And therefore, they illustrate the sovereignty of God. And while it may not be my country that was destroyed that predicted in the prophecies, my country is under the same sovereign God that country is under. And if God treats covenant breakers badly, you know, in one place, then it may be a warning to the rest of us everywhere that if this is what God would do with his wife Israel when she became a harlot, what might he do to us if we follow the same path? So, I mean, all prophecy in the Bible, although none of it, let's say, is directed to America, all of it can be inspiring. All of it can be, in its own way, a warning to us all. And I believe, therefore, the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 could be a warning to all the churches and all the people, who took it seriously, whether they were in Asia or elsewhere. Now, I think the reason it went to the churches of Asia is that that's the region that John, who was he may have been the last surviving apostle at the time this was written, but John lived in Asia. John lived in Ephesus, and that was one of the cities, the first one named. It was kind of the main city of Asia. And so John was sort of like, the guy who was sort of the pastor of the pastors in that region. And so it's not surprising that due to his rapport with that region, that's where a letter would be sent by his hand. Of course, he could have sent it to churches anywhere else. He could have sent it to the church in Rome or in Antioch or in Alexandria, but it'd be most natural for him to send it, if it's a letter of general interest and general importance, to send it to the churches that he had the oversight of. So that's why I think it went to the Asian churches.
Okay. Well, that was my follow-up, so thanks for answering my question and my follow-up.
Okay, Ryan.
I really have enjoyed all of your lectures, and I hope to get through them all this year, so keep keep making as you have time to record them at places.
All right.
Revelation, I'm not sure that you've listened to this for some time, but there are lots of places in that where it skips and it jumps all over the place. So
you know what?
Opportunity to re-record that. That'd be
you know
wonderful.
What? I did re-record it a few years ago, and for some reason those new lectures are not up. It takes forever to get lectures up on our website because I don't do it. And we will get those up. I'm glad you told me that because I'd forgotten that we still have the old Revelation lectures up there. Of course, my views have not changed, but you're right. The recordings are of poor quality.
Yeah. All right. Well, thank you so much, and I'll let someone else have a turn.
Okay, Brian. Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Tom calling from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I called the other day or last week, and when I got done talking, I realized I forgot to ask you a question at the end. I was going to ask you. I have a friend who goes to a church in New Jersey, and at one point I went to the church with him. I visited him, and we went to his church. And I don't know, this might be insignificant in the overall picture, but I realized that the pastor was preaching out of the NIV Bible. I just wanted to get your views on what you thought about the NIV.
You know, I don't know why any Christians use the NIV, but I guess the reason, just having said I don't understand, I think I might be able to figure it out. The NIV is a good Bible for people who don't care very much about the exact meaning of things, but want to have the general themes of the Bible made accessible in easy-to-understand language. It's a Bible that's a little bit dumbed down for a slightly illiterate Christian public, and that's what we have. We have a slightly, slightly too extremely illiterate Christian public, especially biblically illiterate. And my approach would not be to dumb down the Bible for people who are illiterate. My approach would be to bring them up. You know, keep the Bible,
right.
Keep the Bible at its lofty level where it belongs, where people throughout history have had no trouble reading it, and work with the church to bring them to a higher point of literacy. That's not impossible. If we accommodate the low level of literacy of our society, it'll just keep getting lower and lower because it knows we'll follow it. You know, that Christians can become as illiterate as they want, as lazy as they want, and they will become more and more so the more they watch TV and play video games and do things instead of reading. And so they'll just drag the church down after them so that the Bible gets more and more, silly. And it's like The Message, for example, translation is a really silly translation. The NIV is not a silly translation. It's a serious version of the Bible, but it's not a word-for-word translation. It's not. Its translators don't. They assume that their reader is not going to care very much what Paul or Jesus or the prophets or Moses really said, what their words were. They think that the readers just want to have an idea of what they probably meant or what the translators think they meant. So the translators put the words of these people into their own words, as it were. And for some people, that's all they want, because frankly, the NIV is very readable. It's a lot more readable than the King James or the New King James or the New American Standard. I'd say it's probably a lot more readable than the ESV. But all those other versions I just mentioned are more accurate. And so the NIV, it became very popular in the 70s and 80s. In fact, for a while there, it seemed like the whole American church, we're going to shift from the use of King James to the NIV. However, there was also the New American Standard out there that had fans, and then the New King James came out, and it seemed to be able to draw back some of the readers from the NIV back toward a somewhat more literal translation. But right now we've got half a dozen or more English translations competing for the top rung of Bible sales. And one of the problems I have with this whole picture is that's exactly what's going on. It's a marketing thing. There certainly is no need. There's no need for new translations to come out. There have been over 100 translations of the New Testament, at least in English, through the years. We don't lack translations, but you see, the King James Version is in the public domain. No one gets royalties from the King James Version. Every other modern translation, someone has the copyright on it. Zondervan has the copyright on the NIV. Lachman Foundation has the copyright on the New American Standard. Thomas Nelson has the copyright on New King James. I forget who has the copyright on the ESV, but the point is, every new translation that comes out, somebody can collect a royalty on it. In other words, it's God's word, but it's also theirs. They can collect money on it. See, that's now the King James, no doubt, needed to be improved upon. The King James is a wonderful Bible, but it's had some problems in its translation that people have known about for centuries. But improvements could have been made on it without starting this mad competition for the most the best-selling Bible version, where some publisher can get royalties up the wazoo for being the best-selling Bible. The whole marketing of translations is I don't like at all. But nonetheless, I typically use a New King James, and if I use something else, it'll probably be the ESV or the New American Standard or something like that. And all of those, someone's getting royalties for those when I buy a copy of that. And I'll leave that between them and God. I still think those are better translations than the NIV.
Yeah, I do too. I couldn't figure it out, and then I've come to understand that a lot of churches are using the NIV. Church that I usually go to is a King James or New King mm-hmm. James church, and I like that translation too. And I just wanted to get your views on that.
Yeah, the bottom line is I think that churches use the NIV when they feel that they should dumb down the Bible to the low level of literacy of their congregation. And if I were a pastor, God forbid that that would ever happen, but if I were a pastor, I'd want to go the other direction. Instead of dumbing down the Bible, I'd like to create a trend toward greater literacy on the
Lift
part
them
of
up,
the,
yeah.
on the congregation's part. Yeah.
Get them up instead of bringing them down.
Exactly.
Lowering them down.
Don't lower the bar. Just
give
them more exercise getting over the bar. Yeah.
I agree. Well, Dad, I just wanted to get your views, and I appreciate your answer. And just to back up with the first caller said, I'm in that Revelation lectures, and I think they're great. So keep up the good work, and God bless. I'll be calling you again.
Okay, Tom. Thanks for your call. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is anonymous, and therefore I don't know from whence the call is coming, but welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Steve, thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I have a question for you with how we as a church are to deal with like medical marijuana, and as you know, some states now are actually legalizing marijuana. And how do we deal with that when it comes to the church, and especially ministry leaders and in a leadership role, So I just want to kind of get your take on that.
Okay. Well, first of all, although marijuana is not the same as alcohol, I see the issue as similar to that of alcohol in this respect. The Bible says that alcohol can be used for medicinal purposes, but mm-hmm. if you use alcohol recreationally to get high or to get drunk, this is sin. That's a work of the flesh. And the Bible says drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. So mm-hmm. it seems that God has made some substances that serve as medicine, that God intended to be useful for that, but which by their abuse can be used for something that he had no intention of, specifically, significant consciousness altering. And alcohol can do that. Now, the Bible never mentions, marijuana at all. I don't know if they grew it in the Middle East ever in those days, but alcohol was the main issue. But the principles involved with alcohol would be the same, I think, with any medical substance, whether it's marijuana or Vicodin or anything else. I mean, some medical substances are natural, which God has made. Others are made by pharmaceutical companies. But in any case, I don't think it's wrong to use them in a way that is legal and moderate and does not put you over the top in terms of conscious mind altering. In other words, in principle, I can't think of any reason to forbid medical marijuana if it's really being used medically, like a prescription drug might be used medically. But the problem is, a lot of people who use medical marijuana really are people who enjoyed marijuana as a recreational drug before they were Christians, and I think it could be a problem to them. I don't think in the sight of God, I can't think of any reason why marijuana as a painkiller for a cancer patient would be any more obnoxious to God than some pharmaceutical drug that serves as a painkiller for for that. I mean, it's just a plant that is used for that. But the thing is, more often than not, it's used not for that. It's used to change a person's mind condition or, and so forth. It's mind altering, as is the case with many people's use of alcohol. Now, I don't believe there's anything wrong with moderate use of alcohol, but I do believe if people are getting drunk or getting high, then that's, they're abusing it. And I think the same thing about marijuana.
Especially with the potency level of the marijuana today. I mean, this isn't like the stuff that was back in the 60s. And, you know, I recently got saved and, you know, I used to smoke a lot of marijuana. And, I mean, some of that stuff will put you in a hospital, you know, versus a Vicodin where, you know, it's a 10-milligram pill or something, you know, and, you know, the doctor's only prescribed
it's regulated.
You know, 30 of them. And, you know, your stomach can only handle a couple of them at a time. But versus, you know, you could sit there and smoke an ounce of marijuana and say it's for medicinal purposes.
And a person could sit and drink a pint of whiskey, too, and say it's for medicinal purposes, but they're not fooling God, and they're not fooling anyone but themselves, and they may not even be fooling themselves.
Exactly. So here's the rub. I mean, when let's say a Sunday school teacher wants to use medicinal marijuana, I mean, how is we as a church, are we supposed to deal with this? You know, Romans 14 talks about you know, not doing anything that would cause other people to stumble. And when you're in a leadership position, it seems like, you know, there's that higher standard that you should have. You know, I mean, could you imagine some of the kids or the parents finding out, you know, hey, my Sunday school teacher smokes weed. You know, that's cool.
Right.
You know, I mean, where do you draw the line? And
there is this difference with marijuana. And let me just say this. Although many people who see me don't believe this, but it's entirely true. I've never smoked marijuana in my life. I've never even smoked a joint. I've never used any kind of drug, legal or illegal, except for aspirin, I think. I've used those a few times, or Tylenol. But, and I use caffeine. That is, I drink coffee. But so I'm not 100% drug-free because I do drink coffee, and once in a while I'll take Tylenol. But apart from that, I've never taken any substance from a pharmaceutical company or that grows out of the ground as a drug. And I've never cared to. I've never even been tempted to. So if I say something that sounds maybe too open to the use of medical marijuana, just know that I have no interest in it, and I've never had any interest in marijuana. But I think we're living at a time where, yeah, I'm not so sure that marijuana isn't intended by God for medical purposes. But the thing is, it's been a recreational drug and an illegal one for our whole lifetime. And my whole generation, with the exception of me and about three other people, you know, grew up smoking it and using it recreationally in a way that is wrong. And when they became Christians, they repented of it and they stopped doing it. And they realized it's a part of their sinful past. Whereas, let's say they'd been growing up, taking some kind of medically prescribed pharmaceutical painkiller and had never abused it, it wouldn't be controversial anymore. And now, see, marijuana has become legal medicinally in some states, including the one I live in, and therefore there are Christians who use it. In fact, I have a friend in Salinas who came out of a hippie drug and alcohol background and so forth, but he doesn't use drugs or alcohol, doesn't abuse anymore. He's a godly man, but he came down with a condition that was just chronically, continually in horrendous pain. And nothing the doctors were giving him was helping. And he asked my opinion about whether he should try marijuana. And I said, you know, that's it. If the doctor prescribes it, I don't see why I would forbid that any more than any other thing the doctor prescribes. But I'd say, you need to be careful because that's part of your cultural past, too. And he knew it. And he actually, I haven't talked to him recently about it, but last time I talked to him, I think he had decided not to do it, not because it wouldn't relieve his pain well. And not because he thought it would be morally wrong to use it, but he was afraid that it would be, because it was part of his cultural past, his sinful past, that it would tend to draw him back there. Now, that's something everyone has to weigh for themselves, sure. You know. In general, if I was, in chronic pain, I'm not sure that I would have any objection to using it. In fact, I would prefer to use something that God created than something a pharmaceutical company created for pain. But then I have never smoked marijuana in my life, and I don't have any idea what effects it would have on my brain. I would never take anything, natural or artificial, that I felt was changing the way my brain is perceiving things or working or anything like that. I like my brain cells. I don't like to ruin them, you know. And
you would not have a problem with a ministry leader having a few bong hits before he came to teach your children.
Well, I don't. I'd have to take that case by case. I have to say, because I was in Idaho and holding church meetings years ago in the home of a Christian family there, and he confided in me that he, this is now probably 15 years ago, he told me that he suffered from chronic pain and that he used a little marijuana once in a while for it. Now, I had not known any Christians up to that point that had thought it was okay to use marijuana, but he was saying it's the only thing that really worked for him. So I thought, well, who am I to judge? I'm not in chronic pain, and it may be simply a legalism on my part, cultural. It might be a cultural legalism on my part because I grew up in a generation where smoking dope was a rebellious, illegal, sinful, abusive thing to do, where I'd never really known any Christians who used it, you know, moderately for pain management. But all I can say is that I'm only qualified to give answers related to the Bible. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that marijuana would be in a different category, let's say, than alcohol or than any other medicinal substance that God might have made. It can be abused, and if it is abused, that should be a matter of church discipline. If somebody in the church is abusing any kind of drug,
right.
I think that'd be a matter for church discipline.
There's no way to know whether, you know, this person would be abusing it or not. I mean, without...
you'd probably learn.
Home and...
Yeah, well, if you knew them well enough, you might be able to, you know, if they start saying dude all the time, then you'd figure maybe this is getting a little excessive. But if they called the pastor dude every time they spoke to him. But I would say this, that where it is legal, I don't know that every time someone smokes, a joint, that it makes them high. Because I haven't done it, I don't know what its effects are. All I know is that I would always wish to monitor the effects anything that I put in my body is having on my mind. And if go ahead.
Where's the line going to be drawn? I mean, you know, what if they start saying, well, let's legalize heroin, you know, so then our church leadership is going to be, you know, on heroin, you know, and teaching our kids. I mean,
well, obviously, this is where Christians really need to know how to draw lines, how to draw biblical lines. And I would say that I don't know of any use of heroin that would be strictly medicinal.
It's only a matter of time.
I mean, obviously, let's face it, a lot of people who have medical marijuana cards don't have any medical condition. You know, in California, anyone who wants to can get a medical marijuana card and smoke marijuana. This, to my mind, is dishonest, and it's wrong. I believe that there are people who have genuine chronic pain conditions that, who would use it moderately, just like they'd use any other medication for pain management. And I can't really say on a biblical basis that that's the wrong thing to do unless I want to, on the same basis, forbid all medications that kill pain. What I can say is that any medication can be abused, especially if it's a painkiller type medication. I mean, Rush Limbaugh became addicted to painkillers because of his chronic pain, and he's not a hippie type, you know. But I guess if you say, what would I think of a Sunday school teacher who was, you know, smoking a bong, I'd say, well, what's going on here? First of all, since it is controversial, I would think that if they did it even for legitimate purposes, they should not parade it around. I mean, it should be something rather private, just like taking any other kind of medication. No one else has to know about it. But I would have only the same concerns about it that I would have about the same Sunday school teacher taking any kind of medication for chronic pain.
I agree.
You know?
I agree.
Yeah, so that'd be my issue.
What about from like a Romans 14, where you know, this, it just seems like it'd be wisdom to not have people in leadership, you know, involved.
I think you may be right. I mean, if I were
a stumbling point of view, because I mean, what if somebody was had a problem with that in their past, and they said,
exactly.
Well, you know, hey, our Sunday school teacher does it, so I guess it's cool.
And the same thing with alcohol or whatever. I mean, there's people who have trouble with that. And people who don't. But if the people who don't, you know, use it and are leaders in the church, it may, as Paul said, stumble people who do have a problem with it. It may lead them back into a bondage that they've barely escaped from. I would think, you know, I wouldn't make a law about this because I'm not a legalist. But I would think that if I were in some kind of church leadership and I had to start medicating pain, chronic pain, and nothing worked except that, and I felt in my conscience okay about using that, if that were the case, and if it were still as controversial a thing as it is in our culture at the moment, I would probably step out of leadership, mm-hmm. or else not use it and just endure the pain. That's easy to say when I'm not in pain, but, you know, but I think that marijuana is going through a transition in our culture from being something that was thought of, 20 years ago as strictly a street drug,
yeah,
to being something that some people are using for legitimate medical purposes. And, 20 years from now, it may be that the generation that's come up, accepting medical marijuana, it will not be so controversial for them. But we're in the transitional period between, mm-hmm. and therefore, it's probably a very good idea for anyone who's in church leadership, or frankly, for any Christian at all, not to use it in any way that's going to be capable of stumbling somebody.
Sure. Okay, so basically just treat it like you would alcohol or any other type of drug, you know.
Well, that'd be my thoughts.
I understand.
I don't have any sage words from God about it. That's just that I cannot bring myself to make laws for Christians that the Bible itself doesn't make. It certainly is against drunkenness, and I would extrapolate from that to getting high on anything, you know.
Right.
But apart from the getting high part, there are some substances that could be medicinal and might be used for no other reason than that they are medicinal.
Yeah. Well, it might just be an issue in my heart, but since I...
Well, yeah, because you came out of a background. Yeah.
Yeah. You know, and it's really bothering me that this person is teaching my kids in Sunday school, and I just, you know, so I just wanted to get your take on it.
Well, you know, probably because you never used it as a medicinal thing, you used it for recreation.
True.
It's probably, you're probably a little cynical when someone says, well, I'm just using it for pain management. You know, you're probably thinking, oh, yeah, sure you are, right, you know. And where we have to be careful not to judge people by what our weaknesses may be. I mean, I don't know who this Sunday school teacher is, and if they came out of a drug abuse background and now they're using marijuana, I might be a little cynical, you know.
They did.
Okay.
Well, does that matter? Does that?
Well, it depends. It depends on how much that hangs on to them. Yeah, it depends on how much that hangs on to them. I would say that the use of any kind of medication that can change and alter your consciousness in a particular dosage is something that Christians need to be very, very cautious about and not quickly make excuses for themselves, especially if they're the kind of people who would like to use, who for them in their sinful past, they used it sinfully.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's like if a person had been a voyeur or a porn addict or something like that, and he went into gynecology as a profession. You know, I mean, I think, well, I suppose there are doctors who can look at naked women's bodies. I mean, male doctors who can do that without getting, aroused. But if somebody's had a problem with that in the past, I'd say I'd be a little more suspicious, you know?
Right. Exactly. Wow. Okay. Well, you know, Steve, I don't always get to listen, but I always appreciate when I do hearing your thoughts and viewpoints and stuff. I just appreciate all you do.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call. God bless you.
All right. Thank you, sir.
Thank you for calling.
Bye
now. All right. Our next caller is Karna, calling from Albany, Oregon. Karna, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. Just say I was a new believer, and I devoured the NIV. And listening to you, it has, you know, has definitely risen the bar aspects, I think, that made me raise the bar on trying to understand some more what to work at. But I've also heard you say, and you will, I'm sure you can verify it, there's a couple spots that the NIV actually says things more clearly, like in some spots in Hebrew that I've heard you mention, I think it's Hebrew either, Hebrew 6 or 10. It gives a fairly clear compared to other. So the times where you have actually said, you know, given credit to the NIV for actually explaining something, but I do have to say I know it balances out the other way where they'll leave out things.
Yeah. Well, the thing about that is, I don't have any objection to saying that certain things in the King James Version could have been translated better, and you know, the meaning is very much like what the NIV has here. That's not a problem to me. I don't mind saying that almost all new translations have made some things clearer that were not very clear in the King James Version before. That is true. The question is the matter of the philosophy of translation. What the NIV is doing, same thing as the New Living Translation or several, quite a few other popular new translations, is they're trying to give a thought for thought rendering. And many times they get the thoughts right, and they clarify something that would not be as clear in the King James. But they do so in many cases by rewording things or putting things in words that aren't in there. But also, see, the thing is, there's also certain words in the Greek that have changed their meaning since 1611. So the King James Version uses a certain word to translate, a certain English word to translate a Greek term, and all the new translations, including the NIV, have used the more modern word, and they should. You know, there's nothing wrong with using a more modern English word that's the right word to translate a Greek word. So I'm not saying the NIV never hits it right. I'm just saying that their philosophy of translation does not encourage me to trust their translation for Bible study. Now, for Bible reading, for general Bible reading, if you're not going to study the Bible, I think the NIV, you know, is pretty good at getting the general ideas across. And if people only are interested in the general ideas, that'd be fine. But as you know from listening to me for a long time, I wouldn't work well with a translation that only gives me the general ideas. I want to know exactly what words Paul or Jesus used, and I want to know what they mean. And I don't want a translator to obscure that if they don't have to.
Right. I have to say, probably most people, if you guys give me this gift of teaching, that you're smarter than the average bear, as used to be famously quoted, that, some of us just wouldn't pick up on it, unless, of course, you know, pointed out. So thank you. And my question really has to do with, again, I know you've talked on this, I know it's in your lectures, but I'm kind of wanting a fast food take on it, is spiritualizing passages versus just reading it and then saying, oh, wow, okay, I get the context, but then someone overlays a spiritual meaning to maybe apply more contemporaneously. And so what I'm specifically looking at is Isaiah 4, and it's just verse 1. I just recently heard that in that day, seven women will take hold of one man, and we will eat our own food, provide our own clothes, and only let us be called by your name. And that was used to describe perhaps the churches of today, modern churches.
Oh, yeah, I've heard someone use it that way, too. Yeah, that's really pretty far-fetched.
So what I'm wanting to go back to is just the basic rules on when to make a secondary meaning allegorical or spiritualized, or you just use lots of words, you even said parabolized. And it's possible. I just don't, but I know you've said those rules before. Generally, usually, is it, well, I'll let you explain. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. By the way, your phone is fading in and out, and your voice is really muffled. I think I was able to catch your thoughts, but I'm not sure people hearing over the radio were able to. You're asking about the right way to read and interpret the scripture, especially when it may be right or not to spiritualize something or allegorize something instead of just taking it literally in its context. My understanding is that everything in the Bible should be understood in its context. However, there are some shades of meaning that we would not have gained without the New Testament's guidance on it. That is, Jesus opened the disciples' understanding so that they might understand the scriptures, it says in Luke 24. And that means there were things in the scriptures that someone just reading them in their context wouldn't have quite understood. And Jesus had to illuminate his disciples so they would understand those scriptures. And so when we read what the New Testament writers say about certain Old Testament passages, we realize that they are seeing something that Jesus showed them to be true in it, although it might not have been seen otherwise. And in many cases, there is something spiritual going on. Lots of times when the Old Testament speaks about Israel or Jerusalem, New Testament writers take a passage like that and apply it to the church. And so we realize they're spiritualizing it. They're saying, okay, this is spiritual Israel or whatever. But when you understand what's really going on in their heads, it turns out that they're not really doing anything tricky or anything irresponsible. One of the most notable examples is when in Matthew chapter 2, it talks about how Jesus' parents brought him out of Egypt when he was a baby. And it says, this is so it might be fulfilled, was spoken by the prophet, I called my son out of Egypt. Well, as I think you probably know, the quotation's from Hosea 11:1, which is not really about the Messiah directly. It is simply a remembrance of God calling his son Israel, the nation of Israel, out of Egypt. He says, when Israel was young, I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. In other words, it's not really a prophecy about the Messiah or a prophecy about anything. It's a remembrance. It's a historical recollection. God called his son Israel out of Egypt in its infancy as a nation. That's what Hosea says. But Matthew says Jesus as a baby coming out of Egypt fulfilled that. Fulfilled it in what way? Well, it doesn't seem to make sense. It seems almost arbitrary until you realize that the apostles understood that Israel in the Old Testament was a type and a shadow of Christ, that Christ is the new Israel. And therefore, as Israel was brought out of Egypt in its infancy, so was Christ. That there were things in the life of Christ that were mirroring things that were in the history of Israel. And by quoting Hosea's statement about God calling Israel his son out of Egypt, Matthew sees a deliberate connection there between Jesus, God's son, being brought out of Egypt, Jesus, the new Israel. And so there's sort of a typological connection there that we wouldn't have necessarily seen, but the apostles did. So we do need to have the New Testament available to tell us when to see a spiritual or a messianic meaning in a passage that might not have had that obviously before. Lots of the prophecies in the Psalms, which Hebrews or other parts of Scripture quote and say, Jesus said this, and then they quote the Psalm. Well, in the Psalm, it was just David saying that about himself. But the New Testament writers saw David as a type of Christ, and therefore what David said in those cases is recognized to be what Christ says. But you wouldn't have necessarily gotten that if you're a rabbi just looking at it without the Holy Spirit or without the instruction Christ gives. So there are times when there's another layer of meaning besides the original. I think, however, when studying the scripture, we need to see the original meaning first. And only if the New Testament seems to justify it would we give it any other layer of meaning than that. I think for the most part, the prophets mean exactly what they sound like they mean. Except there are times when the New Testament writers say, oh, but this is really talking about that. And when you look at it again, say, oh, I guess I could see it that way, I guess, now that you mention it. But I wouldn't have probably seen it before. In many cases, they do spiritualize things in the New Testament that were found in the Old Testament. But the case you gave of Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 1, where it says, in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we'll eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name and take away our reproach. I've heard preachers before say, well, this is like the churches today. You know, they're not legitimate wives. But they want to lay hold on Jesus and take his name upon them and provide their own food and stuff. And they're making it sound like some bad thing that churches do today. But actually, in the context, it's the last verse of chapter 3, really. It should have been chapter 3, verse 27 instead of chapter 4, verse 1. It's talking about the slaughter of the men of Israel in such great numbers that so many women will be left widows because of the war dead, that there will be like seven women for every surviving man. And they'll all be widows and they'll all want to marry the same man. And so this is really talking about a disaster that came upon Israel, not upon, it's not a, talking about churches or anything like that. And there's nothing in the New Testament that would justify that. See, when people take sort of an arbitrary approach because they got a hunch about something, but there's no New Testament warrant for it, and they take, you know, they give a spiritual meaning to something that has a very plain meaning in its original context, and they don't have any justification or from the New Testament, then they're just being irresponsible, I think. And so I'm not in favor of that kind of approach at all. Okay, well, I'm almost out of time, but I got more callers waiting. But Karen, I hope that helps you. Let's talk to Brian from Hagerstown, Maryland next, or Hagerstown. Hi, Brian. Welcome.
Hi, Mr. Gregg. This is Brian. Yes. Hi. We've talked before on the phone about Revelation.
Uh-huh.
And I just one thing that's perplexing me. So if you allow me to tell you what I'm hearing your view is
okay.
about chapter 11, 12, and 13, and then you can tell, and then I have a question. So
okay.
What I think you're talking about is the smaller scroll is a smaller or shorter prophecy that extends past, you know, AD 70, and it goes into where the two witnesses, and then after that it goes to, I'll skip the seventh trumpet because that's the question is about the seventh trumpet, but then it goes to the woman with the child, and so forth. And you say the woman with the child and the beast and everything is kind of an appendix to the kind of the ending, which ends with the seven trumpets and the two witnesses, which represent the church, being raptured. So my question is, it just doesn't seem like the seventh trumpet should be there. It seems like it's out of place. The seventh trumpet was part of the other trumpets, which were part of the larger scroll.
I hear you. I hear. I kind of wish it was placed differently too. I kind of wish it was placed at the end of chapter 13, but I don't get to rewrite it. That's the way it's written down.
Well, what do you make of that, though? What do you? Because people say, well, this falls apart because the seventh trumpet shouldn't be there. Why do you write the seventh trumpet?
Well, right I don't there. Think there's any defect in the book of Revelation. I think the defect is in what we would require it to do or require it to be. Mm-hmm. I think that there's obviously an interval between the sixth and seventh trumpet in the relating of it, which
right.
introduces the 42-month period during which Jerusalem is trampled underfoot by the Gentiles and the two witnesses minister. And once we've seen, once that period has been introduced and we've seen those things about it, we then get the seventh trumpet, which closes the series. However, it becomes obvious that chapters 12 and 13 have some more things to say about that 42 months. And so we've just got to take that in stride. It's like after chapter 13, you never hear of those 42 months again. So all the references to that 3.5-year period are found in chapters 11, 12, and 13. It'd be, to my mind, much neater if he just put the seventh trumpet at the end of chapter 13. But that's not what he did. But I have to deal with it as it is. As it is, we still find that 42-month period is only dealt with in chapters 11, 12, and 14. So the fact that that period is introduced before the seventh trumpet, and then we read some more about it later on, makes me think, well, I guess that's just additional information about it. Now,
would you say that this, maybe a theory could be that the seventh trumpet, he wants to put it there in the smaller scroll because the smaller scroll is talking about future things, and so he decided to place the seventh trumpet there.
That could be the answer. Yeah.
Mm.
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know why God did it that way, but I mean that's a suggestion that works.
Hmm. Okay, well, so basically, you're going to go right back into chapter 14 with back to Jerusalem again.
You're right. Chapter 14 begins by reintroducing the 144,000 that were first shown in chapter 7, and that I believe that belongs to the first century. Yeah, so I believe that at chapter 14, verse 1, you go right back to, the earlier period.
Okay. All right, well, time's getting short, so thank you very much for taking my call.
Okay, Brian, thanks for your call.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, Joshua from Santa Cruz, you're probably our last caller today. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hey, Steve. How you doing, man?
Good.
Hey, so a little comment. I've been listening to you for about a year called a couple times. You've answered some questions for me. It's kind of neat as I've gotten to kind of know your past and kind of what you've gone through. I'm actually starting today at Calvary Chapel Santa Cruz as a youth pastor.
Cool.
And so we're going. We gotta find a place to live. Our rental fell through and this and that. But we're actually ending up living with Denise and Keith Will.
Oh wow! I lived on their property. I lived on their property in a school bus.
That's what they were telling me. I'm like, hey, is this bus still there? Like, because we're looking for rental right now. But I don't know. I just thought it was funny. I've been listening to you for a while, and I really appreciate your insight and how you perceive the Bible and how you speak on it. I'm only 28. I've been doing ministry for about 5-6 years, but I'm just we're growing and taking this position, and we're moving up from Tahoe actually. So I got a wife and 2 kids, and we're going missionaries in Santa Cruz, man.
Did you say you're the youth pastor there at Calvary?
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah,
great.
Just starting today, yeah.
Cool. Congratulations.
Yeah, thanks, man. Well, that's pretty much all I had. I didn't really have a question, but then you got any advice for me and my wife as we start this ministry in Santa Cruz?
Yeah, the best thing you can do at Calvary Chapel is don't tell them you know me.
Oh, really? That's not a good thing, huh? Oh, that's funny.
Well, you know, I guess Keith has probably told you, I was an elder at Calvary Chapel Santa Cruz for several years in the early 80s. But but because of my shift and my understanding of eschatology, I got kind of squeezed out, not out of that church per se, but out of the Calvary Chapel movement. Actually, Johnny Johnston was the pastor there then, and he was as gracious as a man can be.
Yeah, I like Johnny.
He's wonderful. Yeah, he knew my views were different from his, and that didn't threaten him at all. That didn't bother him at all. We got along perfectly well. But at a time somewhat later in the 80s, and this wasn't Johnny's doing, this had more to do with the way the Calvary Chapel movement as a whole was going, they kind of locked down, on some theological positions. They ran out the Calvinists, but fortunately I'm not a Calvinist. But they ran out the Calvinists, but they also ran out everyone who's not dispensational. So I would not be welcome back at Calvary Chapel. The only problem is I'm still on the radio in the same area, and but I really appreciate Calvary Chapel. Of course, I mean my background is all Calvary Chapel, and it's a good place to start in ministry. I'm not saying it's not a good place to stay in ministry, but
I get you. Yeah.
I'm actually hoping now that Chuck has gone on with the Lord that new leadership may loosen up some of that and be more accepting of people in the body of Christ of different viewpoints, and we hope so. Chuck was a great man. I loved Chuck Smith. I knew him, but of course now that he's gone, it's not real clear who's going to direct the movement completely.
Interesting.
Anyway,
Brian Bergeson down there now, and
and
you got a lot of churches popping up that are under the Calvary umbrella, but different names, and
sure.
So I don't know. We've even been praying about it at Calvary Santa Cruz, and, correction in Scott Valley. So it's kind of like, what are we going to call ourselves? I just thought I'd touch base with you, and just I think it's neat that staying with the Wills and starting a ministry.
Amen. So, well, Josh, my advice to you is just keep reading the Scripture and let the Scripture and the Holy Spirit's guidance of you in the Scripture lead you wherever He may wish. And even if that gets to a place where it's going to be threatening to you in some ways, but just follow the Lord, and you'll lose many things by following the Lord, but you'll gain more.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, definitely. People, thank you.
God bless you. It's good to hear from you, brother. And congratulations on the new ministry assignment. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported ministry. I don't receive pay for this, nor does anybody else, but the radio stations, we buy the time from them, and it's real expensive. So if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's where your donations go. You can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.